The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Well, good morning, everybody. This morning's sermon passage, the passages, come from Romans 2 and 2 Peter 3, found on page 8 of your bulletin there. I'll begin in Romans 2. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. 2 Peter 3. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through the water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him.
Thank you, Brian. We're continuing to re-examine the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians 5, looking at each one of these facets of the life of God that's given to us by his own Spirit. What we're trying to do is ambitious, on one hand, to see how these qualities are things that are in God's own character. They're intrinsic to him, and that's what he communicates to us. To see how this is established in the Scriptures and what it looks like, how we are to have and to practice these things. And this morning, we're looking at the question of patience, which in Scripture often you will see, how long, O Lord? There is a waiting in the midst of distress. This morning, I could start by saying, how long, O Lord, should a sermon on patience be? Not to be too much in levity to start with. But that's funny, right? Because patience has suffering and duration built into it, right? And a sermon that's too long has both of those things as well. So how long should I preach on patience, given that patience is not a quality that we naturally possess, but that we desperately need? It's a fair question. But what we're going to look at this morning is we're going to look at the problem that we have with patience. Why do we have to be told these things? I mean, so often in Scripture, you look at something and you might say, well, that's obvious. Why do you have to be told it? It's like, because we're dull and rebellious and hard-hearted, and we have to be told obvious things. But sometimes, because of all of those qualities that we do possess, things that ought to be obvious are not obvious to us. So patience is problematic, perhaps more problematic now than at any time in my life before. Maybe I just see more clearly or less clearly than I used to. But we have a problem with patience. That's the first thing we're going to look at. Then we're going to look at God's patience. What does it mean for God to be patient? And then we're going to look at how we practice this. So first of all, the word that's used for patience in these passages, as well as in Galatians 5, where we where Paul describes the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. That's the fourth one. That word in Greek, makrothumia, has the sense of being large-hearted, having a large desire. Not in, you may have heard it other times, an epithumia, like an over-desire, something you can't control. No, this is having a heart that is broad, that is open, that's wide. It's a heart that is willing to suffer over time for a good cause. In various translations, sometimes it's translated as long-suffering, which is a pretty good word. It communicates those things, the willingness to experience difficulty over time. It's synonymous, in a way, with words like endurance, but where endurance focuses mostly on the suffering. You're in a period of suffering, and you have to get through. How do you hang on in the midst of trial and suffering and difficulty, which is a very broad category? What we're looking at here, patience, is a little bit different because it focuses more on people, not just circumstances, but people. Patience is actually, it's not just bearing up under difficult circumstances, but a very particular kind of difficult circumstances. That is, other people, putting up with other people, dealing with hard people. It has built into it the idea not only of duration and perseverance, not getting off the target, but actually being peacefully oriented, putting up with other people even though they provoke you. That's really what patience is directed at. Theologian John Calvin said that this word patience refers to the quality of mind that disposes us to take everything in good part and not be easily offended. To take everything in good part and not be easily offended. Sometimes you'll hear somebody say you should believe the best of other people. That doesn't quite get there. Because even if you don't believe the best, if you don't think other people have the best intentions or are doing their best, you can still take things as well as you possibly can and not be easily offended. There's actually a kind of stubborn quality to patience that says, I don't care what you're doing. I'm going to be peaceful and patient toward you even so. There's even a sense in which you think about that progression of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. There's a natural connection there. To experience love leads to the experience of joy. And if you actually have a set of relationships in which that's true, that's a peaceful community. But it does no good if there's no patience to guard it, to protect it. If the people in that community are not willing to say, I will put up with you when you fail to be loving, joyful, and peaceful. I will bear the burden of that to maintain the peace. It's a stubbornness. Patience is the protection of that kind of peace. And a peace that doesn't have the protection of patience is shattered instantly. You say, well, who would threaten the peace? Maybe this is a ridiculous question for me to ask, right? Just in our own lives, immature children threaten the peace all the time. They can't control themselves. They need somebody to be patient with them and continually direct them so that their peace and the peace of people around them is not irretrievably broken. Immature adults are even worse, right? Because we have more capacity to provoke people and to harm people. People who have an agenda break the peace, right? Even people with good agendas who don't really regard the people around them as people to be loved, but resources to be used, that will break peace. Just having an agenda, even a good agenda, can break the peace. There's lots of reason to be patient. So patience has with it the willingness to suffer the foolishness and even malice of the people around you. The willingness to suffer and not constantly be saying, I am willing to break the peace to prevent that from happening. I will break the peace to prevent their foolishness from harming me, their malice from harming me. No, patience says, I will endure it. The alternative to being patient, the reason we have a problem with this, Patience has with it that quality of saying, I will not be provoked. And being provocative has with it the sense of being ready to fight, ready to frame your concerns in terms of justice at all times. Whatever my interests are, whatever I think is right is the ultimate right. And that's provocative. In fact, Galatians 5:20, just before it describes the fruit of the Spirit, talks about the deeds of the flesh, and here are some of the things that it describes. being envious, being fractious, being at enmity with other people. So just looking at other people and saying, they have something that I wish I had, so quickly leads to us trying to get what they have, or attack them for it. Or even if we just harbor it in our hearts, not to be peaceful. The opposite of being patient is being pugnacious, being ready to fight, and framing any good that another person has that you don't have as an injustice. Our society is full of this right now. We are provocative people. We resent one another. And what this leads to, once we have done this, once we've said, no, I have no patience because what I'm about and what I'm concerned about is true and good and right and ultimate and needs to change now. Once you have taken that attitude, you're willing to cross any line. This is the problem. If we will not be patient, we will be provocative. We will cross the line from protest to terrorism, as happens frequently in our country and in our world now. When you move from saying, here's what I'm concerned about, and you say, nobody's listening to me, I will make them listen. And you deprive people of their property and their peace, and you do injury, that is crossing a line from protest to terrorism. When you cross the line from defending yourself to attacking the other person, I will get there first. The best defense is a good offense. That's the opposite of patience. Or even to treat people with partiality. When somebody says, I will keep the peace, but what they're really doing is enforcing the law selectively. Selective prosecutions in our own country, which just stirs up the frustration, the envying, and the enmity among people. Without patience, love, joy, and peace actually become weaponized. They just become the stick you use to strike other people. I'm on the side of love, joy, and peace. That's why I'm hitting you so hard. But is that not the rhetoric that we live with so frequently? Or you say, look, I don't do that, and I hate that too. I'm not about that. That's not the only way that we go wrong with patience. Or you can forsake it utterly and become that provocative person who's breaking the peace because you think you have a right to do it. Or love, joy, and peace become an ideal that's abandoned the moment it's threatened. See, look, this is just never going to happen. It's not worth it. Geoffrey Chaucer in the Canterbury Tales, one of his tales is the Parson's Tale. And one thing that's really interesting is this pastor, in this tale, gives a sermon on the sin of what he calls acedia. You said, that's not English? No, it's not. It's Latin. I bet none of you have ever even said that word before. But it means passivity, sometimes translated sloth. When you've abandoned patience, but you still want peace, you just avoid the situation. You just back off and say, this is not my thing. I'm going to stay out of it. And for sure, if something is not your fight, you shouldn't get into that fight. But to say, I'm unwilling ever to absorb anybody else's malice or foolishness, and the way that I will do that is to avoid it, that's passivity. So I'm not going to provoke people, but I'll be passive and I'll avoid it that way. So the reason I say this all, this parson is not a good parson in this story. But listen to what he says. This was boilerplate preaching at the time. This was just regular. Any pastor who said anything would say this. It's breathtaking. After the sins of envy and anger, now I will speak of the sin of acedia or sloth. For envy blinds the heart of man, and anger troubles a man, and acedia makes him heavy, thoughtful, and peevish. Think, well, I thought thoughtful was good. No. Saying, I'm not going to get involved. I'm just going to think about things. Oh, okay. I got to think about that. That's my propensity. But peevish, like I'll think about things and then get frustrated when things aren't playing out the way that I think they should. Envy and anger cause bitterness of heart, which bitterness is the mother of acedia, right? When people provoke you, you say, I'm just going to become passive. I'm not going to get involved. And it takes from the man the love of all goodness. Then is acedia the anguish of a troubled heart. And St. Augustine says it is the sadness of goodness and the joy of evil. Passivity is the sadness of goodness. So when you've said the good is not going to happen, and I'll give way to the lament and have nothing more. Certainly this is a damnable sin, for it wrongs Jesus Christ inasmuch as it lessens the service that men ought to give Christ with due diligence, as says Solomon. But sloth has no such diligence. It does everything sadly and with peevishness, slackness, false excusing, with slovenliness and unwillingness, for which the book says, accursed be he that serveth God negligently. And he goes on. Go find a good translation of the Canterbury Tales. And you say, wow, that's insightful. That was boilerplate at the time. People would say, I should not be slothful. I should be engaged. I should be patient. I should be willing to endure the evil of other people. You may have an impatient, explosive friend. Or a friend who just can't be engaged. They're just like, I'm not going to bother. I can't be made to care. They have an excuse for everything. They see through everything. You may be that friend. It's unwilling to engage without becoming provocative. In all of this, what's really happening, though, the real reason we struggle with patience is because we say, if I were in charge, I would do things differently. In other words, if I were God, I would be managing this world differently. And because it's not happening the way I think it should be, I'm either going to make it happen or I'm out of here. I have nothing to do with it. That is the reason why we are unwilling to be patient. Because really what we're doing is we're taking God's place. But what does God do? God's patience is breathtaking, especially in contrast to what our native view of him is. Our view of God actually, I think, tends to fall into those same two errors. We either think that God is vengeful and irritable, to use the parson's word, peevish. He's out there, he's looking for a reason to catch you and to get you. That's what he's about. That's what he loves, is to find people who are wrong and just smash them, right? He's the smite master, and he's looking for reasons to exercise that power. And yet, what do we see when we actually look into the scriptures or even consult our own experience in life? Have you been followed around by God and slapped every time you've done something wrong? No, you have not. So why do you look at him that way when he has not treated you that way? You look at the record of his interaction with people. In 1 Peter 3:20, it says, God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. You say, see, that's right. He flooded the world and killed all those people because he's vengeful. And you say, how long did it take him to do that? A few thousand years. As he passed over the sins of Adam and Cain, all the way down to Lamech and all the way down to Noah, calling on the people, saying, turn back, do not go this way. Patiently waited, but was not passive. Or think of the ministry of Jesus, when two of his closest disciples turned and said, Lord, they've rejected us here. Should we call down fire from heaven to consume them? And here's the thing, they were right. Those people were wrong. And they had rejected the most gracious opportunity they'd ever been given. And Jesus said, and he called them the sons of thunder. And you got to think, on one level, you're like, yeah. But in another, he's making fun of us, isn't he? He says, do you not understand what I'm here for? Jesus was patient. Jesus was incredibly patient. So even in the face of his disciples being right about the wrongness of other people, he said, no, don't do that. You don't understand what I've come for. You don't understand at all. But that's the problem. We then look at that aspect of God's patience, and then we say, he's absent. He's passive. He's indifferent. Where is God? Why isn't he not sorting this all out? Psalm 13, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Which is a beautiful thing to pray. And the Psalms are given to us to ask these questions of God. But it so quickly turns in our heart to say, it has been so long that God must not care. He is not just, and he doesn't care. He's passive. What we're doing there is we're taking our provocative nature and our passive nature and projecting it onto him and saying, if I were in God's place, the only reason I wouldn't have intervened yet is because I'm passive. Or if I were in God's place, the only reason that I would have intervened is because I'm peevish. But what God actually is patient. Puritan theologian John Owen said, for want of a due consideration of God with whom we have to do, measuring him by that line of our own imaginings, bringing him down into our thoughts and our ways, this is the cause of all of our disquietments. Because we look at him and say, he must be like us. Now I have no peace. Because if God's like me, that's bad news. That's incredibly bad news. Remember what God said to Moses. Psalm 145 recalls it this way. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. When it says that he is slow to anger, right? You could look at that because you've known people like this. People who will maintain a facade while they're provoked over and over again, and then they lash out. You say, don't mess around with Jim. You don't tug on Superman's cape. Eventually, they're going to turn around. They're going to get you. And we say, that must be what God is like. But that's not what God told Moses. He said, I'm slow to anger because I don't want for you to receive that anger. That's why I'm patient. Because I am trying to make peace with you, not waiting until I can finally get you. That's not the way that he is. Even in Matthew 17, Jesus said, O faithless and twisted generation. That's an accusation. Faithless, twisted. How long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? And he said this because the disciples couldn't cast a demon out of a boy. And he turns around and he says, how long am I going to put up with you people? It took patience for Jesus. He had to be willing to endure their foolishness and their malice. But listen, because God never just says that. Just as he said to Moses, I'm slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. When Jesus said, how long am I going to put up with you? He then said, bring him to me. He rebuked the demon. It came out of him and the boy was healed instantly. If Jesus was provoked by the wickedness of the people around him, what did it provoke him to? But to love them, to care for them. And you see this all over in the way that Christ would interact with people. When we debate with others, it's very difficult to remain patient and principled. But Jesus did this all the time. People were not just foolish. They were malicious. They came after him, trying to trick him and entrap him. And yet he never answered according to insecurity, fear, pride, or even bravado. But he always answered according to what was right. Even when he was put on trial and brought before the high priest and corruptly charged, the high priest said, have you no answer to make to these charges? What is it that these men testify against you? And Jesus remained silent. He didn't answer. He could have answered and pointed out the falsehood and just said, I'm not putting up with this. But he did put up with it. So the high priest said, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And now Jesus is not silent. Under those conditions, he says, I will answer you the truth, even though it will cost me. He said, you have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. The high priest tore his robes, said he uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy, and what is your judgment? And they didn't say, let's be patient and see what's really going on here. No, they're provocative. They said, he deserves death. And they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you? Is it possible to be more provoked than this? And yet, what does Jesus do in the face of this kind of insult? But he is led to the slaughter like a sheep without making a sound. Even in his arrest, do you know what he told Peter? He said, Peter, don't you know that at any moment I can call legions of angels to defend me? And Peter, I'm not doing that. That's not what I'm doing right now. I am being patient. Just as Isaiah said, he was oppressed, afflicted, yet opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. Jesus was patient. He was focused on making peace, even though it cost him. He didn't just avoid the suffering and say, why should I put up with this? Which he would be right to say. He had no obligation. But he was patient. What do we learn from this? On the personal level, the practice of patience, it's very practical. In fact, we probably should, as much as possible, stay on that practical level. If this is what God is like, that's what I should be like. And what does that look like? Proverbs 15, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise commends knowledge, but out of the mouths of fools pours folly. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention. You see, the practical, if you offer words that are true, but soft, kind, gracious in their approach, right? There's a way to answer somebody that makes them more provoked, and there's a way to calm things down without changing the content of what you're saying. And it's located in the fact that God is watching. And if God is watching, then you ought to be slow to anger, just like the one who's watching you is slow to anger. Very practically. James 3. So just in the way that we talk to each other. James 3, 18 says, a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And the moment you're talking about sowing and harvesting, you have to be patient. It takes time. It doesn't happen right away. The patience is required for the peace. And we will sometimes react to this kind of practical advice and say things like, look, this is just my personality. I'm just this kind of guy. I'm combative. You're going to have to deal with it. I'm just a provocative person. Or on the other side, to say, look, that's not my thing. I don't get into it with people. If I know it's going to go bad, I stay out of it. If I don't see a way to change the situation, I'm not getting involved. And the answer to that is very simply, that is something in you that you have recognized that is to be put to death. Just because it's your personality, just because you didn't choose to be this way. I doubt that many of us have chosen our personalities or really much else about ourselves. It is to be put to death so that something else can be cultivated. This is why we have to be told these things. Patience is a virtue and you don't have it. Right? You're either provocative or you're passive or both. You could be both and play them off against each other. The fights I think I can win, I'm provocative. The ones I can't, I stay passive. That has to be put to death. To say, no, I will become what God has called me to be. I will cultivate it in Christ. He has patience to give me. And so I can be patient. So I'm going to drop this personality talk. I'm going to drop that this is the way I am and other people have to deal with it. No, that's the way people are, and you have to deal with it by being patient toward them, just as Christ is patient to you. And we probably should stay at that practical level. I'll explain why we can't do that. Even within the church, Ephesians says that we should be focused on the truth so that we may no longer be children, right? Some of those immature peacebreakers, tossed to and fro by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, Christ. Right? This is the obligation we have. That if there is truth to be spoken, you speak it. And you do it in love, so that it will accomplish its proper end. This is the practice that we have to have. The reason it is so difficult is because we so often confuse the principle and draw the wrong practice. In other words, we so often say, because I'm right and I know that I'm right and my opinions are right and my evaluation of the situation is right, then I'm justified in doing what I think is right. And it's just not true. That's seductive, but it's not true. That's why the encouragement and the exhortation we have in Scripture is so practical. It doesn't say, when you're right, then rebuke your brother. Actually, you have to be really humble to rebuke another person, because you could be wrong when you do it. Which is another reason that you shouldn't come on too harsh or too strong, but try to suit the occasion and say, I'm concerned about you. I love you. I think I see this going on. And to pursue the person, to stay practical, not root your actions in how right you think you are, because the world that we live in is provocative. It's incredibly provocative. 2 Corinthians describes it this way. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Our expectation in the world should be that it is an unreasonable place that is full of injustice and wickedness. I can give you examples. Maybe I shouldn't. But just look around in the world. Actually, everybody agrees on this point. Everyone agrees that the world is full of unreasonable injustice. I'm not sure I need to substantiate that. If you want to go to the political and cultural left, or you want to go to the political and cultural right, or you want to go to the radical anarchist libertarians, I mean, just where can you go to find somebody who says, no, the world is basically reasonable, and if we can just all be kind and patient with each other, it's all going to work out. There's nobody saying that. In fact, not even Scripture says that. This is the point I'm getting at. Scripture doesn't say if you behave this way, you'll receive the right consequences. It says that's not going to happen. And yet you must be patient anyway. Christ behaved perfectly and was put to death for it. For you. That was his aim. That was his goal. The early Christians, one of the apologists, Aristides of Athens, said, Christians are just and good, and the truth is set before their eyes, and their spirit is long-suffering. Therefore, though they know the error of these, the Greeks, the Gentiles, and are persecuted by them, they bear and endure it. And for the most part, they have compassion on them, as men who are destitute of knowledge. And on their side, they offer prayer that these may repent of their error. This is the way the church interacted with the world. They said, they hate us, they're wrong, it's unjust. We can't change it. But we will put up with it. And we will pray for them. And we will love them, hoping that they will be loved by God just as we have been. We should have this expectation. Because without it, we say, if I'm right, that I'm justified in doing what I think is right. That the principle of being right will allow me to exercise the practice of vengeance, which in the end is just taking God's place away from him and not doing as good a job as he does. That's the problem. That's why we must remain practical. That's why there have to be certain kinds of moral limits, right? When you say, like, I'm sure this guy's going to come at me, so I'm going to get ahead of it. I'm going to preemptively head him off. I'm going to go on the offense. Why can't you do that? Because sometimes you're right about that. And you say, I could have prevented this. The reason we can't do that is because vengeance belongs to the Lord, and he is not vengeful. Because sometimes we're mistaken. Our principles are not right. Just because we thought they were right doesn't mean they were right. We prove, rather, that we are patient by enduring the evil of others when it happens rather than doing evil ourselves, thinking that it's justified. Does that make sense? Patience is proved in its practice by the willingness to endure the foolishness and malice of other people, even when you think, if I had gone on the offensive, I could have prevented it. How do you prove patience that's never exercised? So I was directed at peace. That's why I got ahead of him. No. If you were dedicated to peace, you would endure it. You would bear up with the foolishness and malice of other people. Peter concludes in our text today, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, meaning the end of all things, when God's judgment is rendered and the entire earth is burned and something new is put in its place, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Count the patience of the Lord as salvation. Right? So when we say, how long is this going to go on? How long do I have to put up with the wickedness and injustice and not strike back when I've been wrongly struck? How long is this to go on? And Peter says, this is God being patient with you. That your salvation is a product of this patience. If he ran out of patience earlier, you would not know him. You would have no hope. And while he says, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish, the patience of the Lord should inspire faithfulness on our part. Listen to this description of what peace looks like in a home in Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He was patient to the point of death on the cross for the sake of his church, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water and the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Do you see what the patience of God is directed at? Certainly, husbands, there's a lot for you to learn here. We've talked about this before. We'll talk about it again. You should be like this toward your wife. But do you see what Paul is saying? He's saying, what I'm really talking about is the way that Christ is to you. He's enduring everything that it takes. Even now, he's holding back on things that he otherwise wants because he wants you to know him. He wants you to be without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. He's incredibly patient toward you. This is what Christ is like for his people. That's why you can be patient. He's being patient for you. He's doing whatever it takes for you to experience a good you could never achieve for yourself. That he will pay back everything that's wrong, and he will give you things that you never deserved because he's patient with you. Let's pray. Our Father, we rejoice in this patience, even though we often find it burdensome. Help us to see how your patience is our salvation, and that our patience is your kindness to us as well. Indeed, by your Spirit, would you communicate this patience to us, that the love, joy, peace, and the every aspect of the fruit of the Spirit would not be lost because of our unwillingness to bear with the malice and foolishness of others. Lord, we have to bear with our own malice and foolishness as well. Forgive us our sins, which are many, and we ask, knowing that you are patient and you hold back your anger to that very end, that we might be forgiven. In all of this, we rejoice in the name of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.